Good morning, Hillcrest Bible Church. Today we go back to Luke chapter 1. Just chapter 1, not the whole book. Verses 5 through 10. Last week we began to set the scene or paint the backdrop for the Christmas story. We studied verses 5 through 10. We saw that that evildoers were prevailing over the people of God. And we saw that the people of God were totally powerless to change anything. But we also saw that God was preparing. He was preparing to do something big. And big things are about to start happening in the very next verse, verse 11. But before we go there, verses 5 through 10 have more to say. They have more to say to people who are living in a time when they cannot see God doing anything. They cannot see God doing anything. Does that sound applicable? What about you? Do you see God doing every last thing that he promised to do for you? Do you see God taking the offensive on every front, both around you and in you? What if you don't have visions from angels? What if you're not aware of any babies being born in literally miraculous ways or any other miracle or sign? What if you don't see the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, and the kingdom of God coming near? What if you don't even see lost people turning to the Lord or the church growing, or your own children growing up to walk with him? What if you don't see your illness being healed or any of your other most pressing prayers, your most heart-rending prayer requests and needs being granted by God? How do you walk with the Lord when you can't see him anywhere that you look? Well, saints, let's take a second pass through verses 5 through 10 of Luke chapter 1, and we're going to see God's grace sustaining, strengthening his people to do four actions. Four actions regularly, consistently, throughout their entire lifetime, even in this darkness. Four actions that God also enables you to do for his glory and your joy, even in the dark, even in the dark. Four actions that these saints did 2,000 years ago, and that you also will do by God's grace at work in you, child of God. Action number one, you should, and you can, by God's grace, trust God's promises that are in his word, right here in your hands. Verse 6, part A, trust God's promises. Action number two, you should, and you can, obey God's commandments, also in his word. Verse 6, part B, obey God's commandments. Number three, you should and you can worship God together with the other saints. Verse 10, worship God. And number four, you should and you can pray to God together with the other saints. Verse 10, pray to God. You should do these things because God deserves them. He deserves them. You should also do them because they're healthy for you. God deserves your obedience, your prayer, your worship, and your faith, and you need it. You need it. And I have good news, Christian. I have really good news. Not only should you, but you can. You can do all four of these things every day of your life because the Father loves you. The Father loves you. And the Father loves the Son. And the Father glorifies the Son by giving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to the people who are members of Christ's body. Even the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, is in you to will and to do whatever is his good pleasure. So let's read the passage one more time, verses 5 through 10, and then I'm going to pray. Luke 1, 5 through 10, the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. Let's pray for illumination. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of your Son, our Lord. And so we ask you in his name, please give to your people gathered together to worship you now. Please give us the illumination that your Spirit creates in the saints of God. Please open our eyes to see the Word, to see the Lord in the Word, to know him, to trust him, and to be changed. We ask for this in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. So, saints, what is the first action that we find the believers doing in this passage? In this passage where, as we saw last week, the outlook is so bleak, so grim, where the darkness is on every side and so overwhelming, and no one has seen God moving his redemption plan forward in half a millennium or even giving new revelation to his people. We call these the 400 silent years. And if God is silent, well, you know, he's also invisible. So if he's silent and invisible, how can you even know that he's still here? What if God has left? What if he has given up on his people and we are all waiting in vain for all these years? We see with our eyes that a generation of God's people grows up in darkness. It spends its life and it spends its strength toiling in that same darkness, and it never sees that its efforts help anything or change anything. And then it dies in futility. And then another generation of God's people rises up and takes its place, and it spends its energy and its strength, and it likewise completely fails to change the world around it, and then it dies too. And how long can that cycle continue before you just lose hope, before you just stop expecting any Messiah or any deliverance or any new heaven and new earth or anything else that God would provide? Before you wonder whether sin and judgment and forgiveness and salvation even matter, because it doesn't look like there's even a God to be reconciled to in the first place. How long would it take? Would 400 years, would even 500 years be enough to kill that hope? Well, the first action, shockingly, the first action that we find the people of God doing here is actually a miracle. It's impossible from a human point of view. But the first action we find them doing is that the believers are believing. The believers are believing. That's stunning. Even after centuries of frustration, centuries of waiting for the promises of God and only seeing things get worse, only seeing it appear more impossible that God would ever do what he said, they're still waiting and trusting and expecting that God is going to ask. They're counting on that God is going to act. They're counting on his promises. So we find that the believers are believing. Believers are believing in God, and certainly not just in the fact that God exists. They're believing in the fact that God is going to do something for them. They're believing in a God who acts, who intervenes in history and changes everything. They're believing in God according to the promises in his word. Well, wait. How do we know? How do we know that the believers are believing? The text does not say that. How do we know? Well, it's actually very simple. It's the first words of verse 6, and they were both righteous in the sight of God. Hillcrest Bible Church, who is righteous in the sight of God? How would any person come to be called righteous, come to be counted acceptable to God, come to be called good enough for God so that you can stand before the face of the holy God and not be punished for your sin? How does a person get that way? Well, if we only take this verse in isolation and we forget everything else that we know from the whole rest of the Bible, we may possibly conclude that Zachariah and Elizabeth have gotten righteousness. They've gotten God's seal of approval by walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. That's what the rest of the verse says. Maybe that explains how they came to be counted righteous. But, brothers and sisters, we're going to be better Bible students than that. We remember that Paul, describing his life before he met Christ, used the very same word about himself. He called himself blameless. Same word in English, same word in Greek, blameless, as to the righteousness of the law, Philippians 3:6. But then the Lord showed Paul that his blameless keeping of the law was rubbish. It was garbage. It was useless to secure righteousness in the sight of God, Philippians 3:8. In fact, Paul's blameless law keeping turned out to be exactly the thing he had to get away from, get rid of in order to take hold of real righteousness, firm, solid righteousness that would stand up to the judgment of God. And where did he get that? He got it from Christ Jesus when he trusted in Christ. He laid hold of the righteousness of Christ by faith, Philippians 3:10. You can't do that through blameless law keeping. So we see that in the Bible, by the example of Paul, for instance, we see that blameless law keeping means it is blameless in the eyes of other people. It means that other mortals cannot find fault with you. The people of God would look at you and say, "Wow, that looks like a real follower of the Lord right there." But crucially, blameless law keeping in the Bible does not mean blameless in the eyes of God. It does not mean good enough to impress God and gain heaven. Blameless law-keeping was not enough to make Paul righteous in the days before he knew Christ. He tells us that in Philippians. And here in the gospel according to Luke, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus himself is going to tell a whole lot of Pharisees, the people that everyone else would have thought were blameless and righteous, he's going to tell them that they are not righteous in God's sight in spite of all their law-keeping. So blameless law-keeping means you're better than other people. It doesn't mean you're good enough for God. Most of the time, maybe almost all the time, you're able to refrain from striking other people in anger with your fist, refrain from laying your hand on money that isn't yours, refrain from opening your mouth to tell lies. But blameless law-keeping in the Bible does not mean that your outward law-keeping is perfect, as God requires it to be. God requires perfect outward obedience if you want eternal life instead of eternal punishment. And much more than that, it certainly does not mean that your inward law-keeping is perfect or that you're doing any inward law-keeping at all. You could have the filthiest heart. You could be a whitewashed tomb like a Pharisee and still be a blameless keeper of the law, but that's not good enough for God. That's not good enough to secure your eternity. God requires perfect outward obedience and perfect inward obedience. A mind without the least stain of sin, the least rebellion against him, not even an evil desire. That's God's requirement. That's what a person would have to be in order to be righteous in God's sight. Nothing less than spotless. Nothing less than spotless. Not just words and deeds, but also thoughts and desires. The least stain of sin. Brothers and sisters, the least stain of sin is enough to make a person a sinner and worthy of hell. We need to be really clear on that. The least sin, even in the mind, is enough to deserve God's damnation. And you know, Hillcrest Bible Church, you know that in the first three chapters of Romans, God tells us that there are no such people. People who are blameless on that level, not just more or less blameless, but blameless through and through. Not mostly obedient, but totally obedient. Those people don't exist. Those people don't exist. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. None of us is like that. Zachariah and Elizabeth are not, emphatically not blameless in a way that makes them worthy of heaven. Totally sinless. And neither are you. Neither are you. That means that if you are counting on your good behavior, and I'm sure you would say, well, I'm not perfect. It's not perfect behavior. It's just maybe like almost perfect. It's pretty good behavior. It's better than a lot of people I know. And please only look at my behavior, only the behavior, and don't look at my heart. I don't want to talk about my heart. If you're relying on that good behavior to present yourself to God in the day of judgment, then you are headed for eternal shipwreck. Period. Blameless law keeping, it can make you righteous in the sight of your neighbors. It can make you righteous in the law of the land, but it cannot make you righteous in the sight of God on the day of judgment. God says in his word that there's only ever been one man in all of human history, only ever will be one man, who was not just blameless more or less, but blameless through and through. And not just in his outward deeds and words, but even in the thoughts and the secret desires of his heart. Always pure, always spotless, always light, our Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. He's the Lord of all. He's the only righteous man. And you need him to lend his righteousness to you. That's the only place that you're ever, ever, ever going to find a righteousness that stands up to the scrutiny of God the judge. You need Christ's righteousness. Don't go to God on your own. Go to God in Christ Jesus. And that righteousness of Christ becomes yours when you trust in him. By faith, we are counted righteous by God. And so we know that if Zachariah and Elizabeth are righteous in God's sight, it's certainly not because they walk so blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. Paul did as much as that in the days before he knew Christ. In the days when he was persecuting Christ's church, when he was blaspheming Christ, Paul was still a blameless lawkeeper, and that didn't make him righteous either. Paul, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and you, Christian, you all have the righteousness of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ, counted as yours. That's the only righteousness that you can have. That's the righteousness that God counts as yours when you trust in Christ Jesus. And that is what Zechariah and Elizabeth have that makes them righteous in the sight of God. All of that adds up to If Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous in the sight of God, verse 6, then we know that they must have faith in God's promises about his Messiah. We know that they must be trusting in God's promises, waiting for the Messiah who's going to come and save them from their sins, acknowledging that they cannot save themselves from their sins. And so we know that they believe. We know that the people of God, 2,000 years ago, even before Christ came, the people of God are characterized by believing. The believers are believing. And that's astonishing. That's astonishing, isn't it, that anyone could hold on to hope in God's promises after so many generations, so many centuries of not seeing God perform any of his promises, no visible activity by God in 400 years. But in spite of everything that they see around them, they still believe God's promises. In spite of sight, faith. In spite of sight, faith. Where does a faith like that, where does a faith that can honestly, with open eyes, look at everything happening around you, see the sight, and then say, but God is still true. Let every man be a liar, but God is still true. Where does a faith like that come from? It certainly did not come from Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it will not come from you either. Faith versus sight. Sight is the only thing that the fallen mind in rebellion against God is even able to rely on. What we see, hear, perceive, intuit, imagine, even simply wish to be true, we'll take any of that above what God says in his word. We never do trust what God says unless he himself causes us to trust him. That's the new birth. That's why we give thanks to the Lord our God for the gift of a new heart that's able to trust him. New birth to be a new creation. Your faith is God's gift in you. Your faith is birthed by God in you. I've been trying to call your attention to what these believers are doing, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The believers are believing, and you should be believing. But really, they're believing, but there's something much more important behind that fact. If the believers are believing, and if you are believing today, Christian, it's because God, standing behind that, has poured out his grace on you. The Holy Spirit has brought you to life and given you faith toward the promises of God in Christ Jesus. If it weren't enough that Christ came and accomplished our redemption and put away all our sin and made us righteous before God, if that weren't enough for you, on top of that, God even gives you the spiritual life to be able to know that and trust in him, the Holy Spirit giving you the new birth. That is why believers are believing. Who's the reason that you can trust in God? Is it you? No, it's God. God is the reason that you can trust in God, even in the worst times, even in the days of Herod, even if the worst times last for your entire lifetime. In spite of sight, sense, everything that's going on around you, something is going on in you, the Spirit of God is birthing a faith and then sustaining that faith, a faith that can overcome all of this, all of this. He is linking you to Christ with a chain that nothing on earth and nothing in hell will ever be able to break. You are connected to Christ and can't be lost. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're living through this time when nothing good is going on around them. There's nothing that their eyes can see that would show them that God is at work. And yet, they are believing. That doesn't stop them from believing in the God of the promises in spite of all this. It cannot overcome their faith. And you, believer in Jesus Christ, child of the living God, you should too. And you can too. It's not just that you should. Better than that is that you can, by the grace of God, God who gives faith in Christ Jesus and then sustains faith in Christ Jesus. He's made you able to trust in him. So how are God's people spending their time and how are they spending their lives in one of the darkest eras in all of their history? The answer is that they are believing in God. They're believing in God and waiting for the sunrise that he promised. The believers are believing, number one. And then number two, believers are obeying. Believers are obeying. The first action these saints are doing and that you also should do and that you can do by the grace of God is to trust God's promises. And then the second action is to obey God's commandments. Obey his commandments. Believers are obeying. How did Zechariah and Elizabeth pass their days? What did they do with their lives? Well, whatever else they did, I know they must have worked a lot. They must have spent a lot of time resting. Surely they spent a lot of time with family and neighbors, eating food and every other good thing that a person does in life. Whatever they did it all within the framework of the Lord's commandments. They did it all within the bounds that God had drawn for them and defined This is how my people are to live and enjoy life with me. They walked blamelessly in those commandments. They walked blamelessly in all those commandments and not just in the easy ones. And now we know that they surely did not keep all those commandments perfectly. They certainly sinned. I'm sure they sinned every day. But they were intentional about honoring the Lord who loved them, the Lord who loved them, the Lord whom they loved. They honored him by taking his commandments seriously. Obedience really is that simple. Why should we obey? Well, how else would we honor the Lord our God? How else would we worship him and see him exalted? We're going to obey him. They took seriously the parts of God's word that promised that God would save them from their sin without any help from them. And so they believed and waited for the coming Messiah. And they took equally seriously the parts of God's word that told them how they should live and walk with God while they were waiting for the Messiah. And so they obeyed those too. They believed and obeyed. Now, wait. A couple minutes ago, you were just explaining why Zachariah and Elizabeth's blameless law-keeping was not really such a big deal, and it did not contribute anything to their righteousness in God's sight. If a blameless walk doesn't add anything to my standing with God, why should I do it? What's the profit in that? Well, you're right. I did say that the blameless walk of Zachariah and Elizabeth was not, emphatically not, the reason that God called them righteous. They did not come into a state of righteousness by keeping laws. And once they were in a state of righteousness by Christ, exclusively, solely, strictly by Christ, then they did not stay in that state of righteousness by keeping laws. They didn't begin, they didn't continue by their law keeping. No sinner ever contributes anything to his righteous standing before God. So then the question is, if I don't need this for my eternal salvation, if I don't need this to secure my eternal destiny, why bother to walk blamelessly? What is there to gain from it? Oh, brothers and sisters, godliness with contentment is great, 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 great gain. Walking blamelessly in obedience to your Lord, to your Father in heaven, is right and good and wonderful and delightful and life-giving at every level. Think about your relationship with God. First off, God, he's your creator. He's the sustainer of your life, the sustainer of your entire being, your existence. And he's done more than that. He's become your redeemer at incredible, unspeakable cost to himself. And he's become your eternal hope. He's what you're looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to be with God. This is God, and he deserves your obedience for every one of those reasons. And it's right. It's just right. It's just good. It's just the way things ought to be that he should have your obedience. And a mind that knows him and that knows what he's done and that loves him because he first loves us, that mind is going to delight, is going to rejoice at the thought that God should have what is his. God should have your worship, and you're going to love to give him your worship. You're going to love to. You should obey for God's sake. Second, you should obey for the sake of the people around you, for the sake of the people around you. God is good and wise. And God has built this world wisely, beautifully designed it in such a way that when you obey, your obedience creates good. It creates benefit for you and for other people, and for other people. Other people benefit from your walk with God. Have you, Hillcrest Bible Church, have you considered what an honor it is that God has bestowed on you? What an honor, what a dignity it gives you to be empowered by God to do good to other image bearers? That God would look at his children whom he loves more than any created thing anywhere in the universe, and he would say, I know what you need. Here, I have this minister. I have this saint. I have this, he's also one of my children, redeemed by the blood of my son, but the Holy Spirit has made him a minister to do good to my children. I want to take you, Christian, right there, and I want to make you my minister, my hands, to bless my children. Could there be a higher honor in the world? Could there be a greater dignity than that? God is giving you his own work to do. God is giving you the care of his own children when you are ministering to others in the church or when you're preaching to the lost. Think about the incredible honor it is when God works through you to bless other people if you are obeying him, if you are obeying him. A third reason to obey, it's good for you. You need this. You need this. The Psalms tell us that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Your obedience is a source of your joy. You will rejoice when you obey. If you disobey, it will kill your joy. Your law is the delight of my heart. I desire to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my inner being. God made you, body and soul, to walk with him, to walk with him. So if the question is, why bother to walk blamelessly? Well, that question is like asking, why bother to breathe? Why bother to drink water? Why should a bird fly? Why should a horse run? It's because God made you so. That's what he made you to do. You would be less than fully alive if you did not walk with him in holiness. You can choose not to breathe, but why would you? Why would you ever choose that? Why would you want that? I think about Psalms 32 and 51, the two Psalms that David wrote when he repented of adultery and murder, when he asked the Lord for forgiveness, these two Psalms, 32 and 51. Listen to David's experience of walking in rebellion in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David's experience of rebellion, he says, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer." David pictures himself like a plant in the grounds, in the heat of the day on a summer day, scorched by the sun, and the water is draining out of him, and he is drooping. The water drains out, the life drains out, and he can't hold on to it. He's running out of life. And then when he confesses his sin and he forsakes his sin and he prays to the Lord, what's his prayer request in Psalm 51:12? His request is, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore joy, because currently he doesn't have any joy. The joy is gone. If you do not walk with the Lord, you will not have joy. You will not have joy. You can still have salvation. Your sin doesn't kill your salvation, but it does kill the joy of your salvation. You cannot forfeit your eternity. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness is yours, you cannot forfeit your eternity, but you can forfeit every good thing in this life. The burden of a guilty conscience, shame, the fear of discovery by other people, the loss of intimacy with God in your prayers and meditations, and the paralysis that can come from losing your assurance of salvation. You won't lose your salvation, but you'll definitely lose your assurance. David's sin could not kill his salvation, but it certainly killed the joy of salvation. Zechariah and Elizabeth are walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord, and they are experiencing to the full the joy of their salvation. The joy comes from God's grace. It doesn't come from seeing what good people they are. But once they have the joy of God's grace, that can be killed. That can be taken from you for a time if you walk in rebellion against God. They're not going to do that. They're going to preserve the joy of God's grace, the joy of their salvation. They're going to discover life and peace, joy and gladness, health for the body and the mind, delight in God's law. They're going to find that this is what God made them to do. They're going to say the same thing that their Messiah will say later, that their food, the thing that gives them energy and strength is to do the will of God. Their food, the thing that they become hungry for and crave and need to get more of is to do the will of God. They're having a Psalm 84 experience. They're going from strength to strength, even in weakness, even in grief. They're seeing that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so, on account of that, they would choose to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. They would choose to be one of the lowliest slaves in the house of God rather than to be a master in the tents of wickedness. And that is a miracle. That is a literal miracle, that they would choose to be humble servants of God and that they would forfeit all the pleasures of wickedness, all the treasures of Egypt, that they would endure a lifetime of scorn and shame from the enemies of God who are ascendant at this point in history, rather than give themselves over to any kind of sin. That's a literal miracle. Only God can do that. That you would be able to keep yourself from wickedness and choose to walk blamelessly, that's a miracle. Only God can do that. How can anyone do that? And especially in these times in which they live, the days of Herod. Herod, the Romans, the chief priests, the tax collectors, the utter helplessness of the people of God. It's the darkest time, and still they walk with the Lord. You know that it's not in us by nature to walk with God even in the best of times, even in happy circumstances when your life is easy and soft. Think about Adam. He transgressed in paradise. In paradise, he could not resist rebelling against God. How much less in evil times, when sin could gain you a real advantage? You may be able to escape real pain by sinning against God. Think about when the fear of Herod might create a temptation to tell lies to protect yourself. Or the fear of Herod's secret police might create a temptation to withdraw from your neighbors and separate yourself from the people who live around you and withhold from them the love, the hospitality, the outreach that could make you vulnerable, that could bring accusations from the secret police. What about when the fear of the oppressors turns into hatred of the oppressors and into indulgence of murderous thoughts? What about when financial instability leads you to financial fraud or even to abandoning the people of God altogether and becoming a tax collector? Obedience is always hard, and it's always much, much, much harder when times are hard. And times are as hard as they can be in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And yet, saints of God, notice that under all the normal temptations of the flesh that they're carrying every day, and then even under the temptations that injustice and scarcity can add on top of those, still, Zechariah and Elizabeth are finding that God's ways are more desirable than gold and much fine gold, and that God gives strength for every trial. God gives strength for every trial. That's the key. That's their secret. That's how they do this. This godly couple does not walk blamelessly because of the strength in them. They walk blamelessly because they have made God their strength. God is the strength of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're living out Psalm 118, verse 14. They're living out, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." He's become their salvation, and he's become your salvation. Not only salvation from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin in the courtroom of God, but also from the power of sin. Sin has a power to take you captive, a power to enslave you, a power to drag you down to hell, and he's delivered you from that. He's become your strength so that you can walk upright. The Lord is your strength to walk well. He's the only strength you have. There's no other way to be strong. And so here are Zechariah and Elizabeth in some of the worst times in history, and they're just living life the way God said to do it. They're just doing what God made them to do. They're just going to work. They're just loving their neighbors and the household of faith and all the other daily tasks that God gives us. And they're doing that in spite of the bleakest circumstances in redemption history. How are they doing it? Only by the grace of God. And how will you do it? Only by the grace of God. Only by the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us all things. If the one who is at work in you, both to will and to do, is God, then no pain, no danger, no fear, no lust can ever overcome you. If you are already justified in Christ Jesus, not seeking to be justified by obeying, but if you are already justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can. I want to encourage you, saints, you can, every one of you, not some Christians, all Christians, you can walk blamelessly in the ugliest times, the ugliest times. You can do it. And so in tough times, we find that believers are believing. And because they're believing, believers are also obeying. And also a third thing, believers are worshiping God together. Number three, believers are worshiping and they're doing it together. You should, and by God's grace, you can and you will worship God together with other saints. Luke 1:10, what does it say? Luke 1:10 says, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering." The whole multitude was praying outside the temple. They were gathered at the place of worship to worship and pray together. That means that in these days when multitudes of Jews had just given up waiting for the Messiah, multitudes of Jews had given up on God's promises, and multitudes of Jews had even gone over to the enemy and were participating in the system of Rome, Herod, chief priests, tax collectors, etc. Still, even at that time, the God of Israel had kept a multitude of people who were trusting in him. A multitude trusting in him, waiting for his Messiah, and gathering regularly every week to worship him together, to worship him corporately as a body in fellowship with one another, not just alone in their homes, but together in the temple. In fact, the Lord commands us together in worship. The Lord commands corporate worship. For example, Psalm 100, "Come before him with joyful songs, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." Did you notice those verbs are imperatives? They're imperatives, they're commands, they're not suggestions. He says, Come before him, enter his gates. You're to do this. It's God's command. Likewise, Psalm 96, lift up an offering and come into his courts. On top of that, God even sets apart one day out of every single week to be a special day just for his people to gather and worship together. It's Sabbath worship. It's Sabbath worship. So we see that God cares about corporate worship. God wants you to worship, not just alone in your home, but here in the local church with these brothers and sisters. And then on top of that, furthermore, note that in this passage, there is actually not any hint that it is the Sabbath. This may not even be the weekly Sabbath worship. The incense offering is the occasion of this worship, but the incense offering happens every single day of the year and of all the years. It's daily. So the odds are 6 out of 7 that this is not a Sabbath. This is not the weekly Sabbath assembly. This is just a whole multitude of people who thirst so much for the presence of God, who have no other hope and no other pleasure in this earth, that they come to the house of God anytime they can. They'll come on any day of the week. They're here even on weekdays because the nearness of God is their good. Because the nearness of God is their good. Because the earth has nothing they desire apart from God. And you know that the more that the world despises us and the more that the world deprives us of its blessings, the more the world drives us into the arms of our Heavenly Father. The more the world makes us delight in him instead. And so in the days of Herod, in one of the worst times in the history of the people of God, we find that these children of God are here to worship the Lord on what is probably not even a Sabbath because their hearts yearn and even faint for the courts of the Lord. They want to be where God is. And importantly, they also want to be where the other worshipers of God are. They're here to worship him in the company of others. They're not content to stay home alone and worship him in their closet. They have to find the other believers and gather with them and worship God. You know, the worship is always better with other people, isn't it? The more joy, the more voices, the more delight, it's always better with other people. Joy, delight, marveling at who God is. All of that, it just needs to be shared, doesn't it, with other people. You know that when you find something really worth celebrating, something exciting, then you feel the urge to tell it to other people, don't you? Well, if you can believe it, some people don't. Some people don't feel that urge. There are actually Christians who want to worship God alone in their closet or in their house with their family and nobody else. There are some Christians who do not want to come to church and worship God together with every other person who is a trophy of his grace and a showcase of the redemptive work he's doing. Well, you know what? They should. They should worship God alone, and they should worship God in their families at home. That's important. Private worship is good. Private worship is necessary. Private worship is as necessary as public worship. You should do both. The Bible says, the psalmist says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You should be doing that. The Lord says, go into your closet and pray in secret. You should be doing that. No Christian ought to be content worshiping God at church on Sundays and then forgetting him the rest of the week. But on the other hand, no Christian ought to be content worshiping the Lord in private and forsaking the gathering of ourselves together in order to worship God corporately. That should be equally necessary in our sight. It's, corporate worship is simple math. It's simple math. If God is glorified when one voice praises him alone in a prayer closet, how much more is he glorified when many, many voices praise him together? Or if your heart rejoices when you praise the Lord alone by yourself, how much more should it rejoice when you gather with dozens of other saints and you share your joy with them? It's normal. It's right. If your heart doesn't rejoice, if it doesn't give you joy to gather with other Christians and praise God together, that's a problem in your own heart that you need to deal with the Lord. What's normal for a Christian is that you should be glad when they say unto you, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's how he made us. We could add another purpose of worship. We could add if one person's worship can become a testimony to unbelievers, so that other people will be instructed, other people will be convicted when they learn about your private devotional life all by yourself. And that is something that happens, isn't it? Maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe on your lunch break, you spend part of your lunch break shut in your office, praying, worshiping the Lord, and one day a coworker happens to walk in and discover you and asks, "Oh, sorry to interrupt, but who are you talking to?" And then you have an opportunity. Or maybe you're at home singing a hymn as part of your private devotional time, and your grandchildren happen to be in the house, and they hear you, and they come ask, "Grandma, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And you have an opportunity. Sometimes God arranges that secret worship should be discovered in order to create opportunities for testimony, And the question is, how much more when an unbeliever walks into a gathering of 100 people all singing together, all exclaiming with one voice, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Part of the purpose, did you know that part of the purpose of corporate worship is testimony, so that a visitor will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, "Surely God is among you. I need to know more." And so the worship of God does a lot of things. It glorifies God. It gives joy to the worshipers. It's a testimony to unbelievers. It does all these things, even if it's just you in your prayer closet, but it does them to a much greater degree. It does them so much more when we worship together as the church of God, as the body of Christ. God made us to worship together. So even in the days of Herod, even in the time when there's the least reason to hope or expect good from God, still believers are believing, and believers are obeying, which is a fruit of their believing. They obey because they believe. If they believe the parts of God's word that promise a savior, then they're also going to believe the parts that tell them how they should live. Thirdly, believers are worshiping together, and that also is a fruit of believing. And fourthly and finally, there's another fruit of believing here. It's that believers are praying. Believers are praying together, and so should we. So should you, Christian. You should, and you can, by God's grace at work in you, pray to God together with other saints, together with your local church. That should be a regular part of your life. That should be a characteristic of your entire Christian walk in this world. Pray together. That's almost the same thing as action number three, worship together. They're both in verse 10 right here. A multitude of believers came together at the house of God for a worship service. And as part of their worship service, they also prayed together. And that's perfectly natural. That's how that's supposed to work. They should be inseparable. Those two things should never be pulled apart. But it is worth pulling prayer and worship apart in this sermon, even if we would never pull them apart in real life. It's worth distinguishing these in order to call attention to something essential, something integral to the nature of prayer. Something essential in prayer that makes it what it is that God's people expect something from him. God's people pray because they expect things from God. God's people pray to him because they think that God is going to do something for him. If they didn't think that, they wouldn't pray to him. We could imagine worshiping God without expecting him to give anything, but we cannot imagine praying to God without expecting to receive. If we did, we wouldn't pray. Or I should say, we cannot imagine sincere prayer, prayer that honors the Lord, that comes from the heart, prayer that's worthy to be called prayer, if it doesn't expect to receive blessings from God. Why would we do it if we didn't think he would reply? You know that James writes that a prayer that God hears, a prayer that honors God and that God honors, is when you ask in faith, doubting nothing. Ask in faith without any doubt that God is going to act on your behalf. And our Lord says in Mark's gospel, whatever you pray for, believe that you have received it. You have received it. That the moment you deliver that petition into God's hands on his throne in heaven, it is as good as done. It's as good as done. You have received it. And of course, we have to clarify. We know that God does not grant everything we ask. Because we ask for some things that we should not ask for. We ask for some things we shouldn't. And then when he does grant us what we ask for, sometimes his ways are higher than our ways. And he grants us what we ask, but in a way that's so different from what we had in mind, we do not even recognize it. Nevertheless, we can say that every time we ask God for something, every time we go to God with a prayer request, we can trust. We can be absolutely certain that he's going to give us either the thing we asked for or something much, much, much better. God is a good father. God is your good father. You personally have God for your father. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. He always, always answers your prayers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He may give you what you ask for. He may give you what you ask for in a way so different that you don't even recognize it was what you asked for. He may give you what you should have asked for if you had known better, but he always, always answers your prayers. He always gives you good gifts. You can count on that. And so you have a strong, strong incentive to pray. Pray at all times and never lose heart. And if that's true for individual prayer, for one child of God who comes to the Father alone, how much more when all his children gather as the whole family of God and go to their Father together in prayer, corporate prayer, when two or three agree about anything they ask, or when the whole entire local church agrees about anything they ask together. It's just like the logic of corporate worship. So also corporate prayer is even more honoring to God than individual prayer. Corporate prayer is an even stronger testimony to outsiders than individual prayer. You should do both things. You should do both corporate prayer and private prayer the same way you should do both corporate worship and private worship. But don't forget corporate prayer. Don't minimize corporate prayer. You need it. Please, please do not pray in public if you never pray in private. But on the other hand, please don't fool yourself thinking that praying in private is enough and that you do not need corporate prayer with the saints. You need this. God made you to need it. I think about some of our very favorite verses about prayer, some of the ones we remember the most. And a lot of them are talking about not your individual prayer alone at night. They're talking about corporate prayer. God is making promises about what he'll do when his people gather and when we pray to him as a group. I already alluded to Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 18, 19 and 20. If two of you agree about anything they ask, it shall be done for them. Where two or three have gathered in my name, I am in their midst. Two, three. The point is anything more than one. It's that as highly, as enormously as the Lord Jesus Christ values the tiny little prayers of any one Christian praying alone, he values it even more, much, much more, when we pray together with the brothers, and especially as the congregated church, especially here on Sundays for weekly worship. God hears, God listens. Then we think about Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42 is one of our favorite verses from Acts. It tells us how the early church structured their life, and really it tells us what they were passionate about. This is what occupied their time at the beginning of the church. Acts 2:42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. To the prayers. It doesn't say prayer. It doesn't say prayer. It says the prayers. That means the scheduled prayer meetings where large numbers of God's people gathered on a regular basis. They did it alongside fellowship. They did it alongside breaking of bread. That's communion together as a church. That means prayers were also being done as a church, a congregation in one place. And who doesn't love? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will hear from heaven. These are God's words to Solomon on what occasion? Just after the dedication of the temple, the house of prayer, the house that was built for the purpose that God's people could come together as a group, as a congregation, in front of God's face. That's the purpose of the temple. And God says, well, the very next verse, my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place that exists for the people of God to pray together. God loves corporate prayer. God loves your individual prayers. Keep doing them. God also loves our corporate prayers. Seek out the brothers and pray together. Come to church on Sundays. Let's pray together. And so here we see an entire multitude in Luke 1:10. They've gathered together to pray corporately and to say, well, what do you think they were praying about? I'm sure they prayed for all their needs, needs of the body, needs of the spirit. But I think one thing that must have been near the front of everyone's minds and on their lips is the prayer, Lord, where is the Messiah? You promised. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of your coming, God coming to earth? How long, O Lord? and they prayed together. They brought this petition to God as the family of God, all his children together going to the Father. They brought this petition to God because they believed it was still worth making a petition to this God even after 400 silent years. Even after 400 silent years, they have a faith that believes that God has not abandoned them. God has not forgotten his promises. God is as reliable as ever. And that faith makes prayer the only logical thing to do in the face of difficulties you can't confront. You can't, so you're going to go to the one who can. That's what prayer is. They say, we can't solve this, but the Holy One of Israel can solve this. We can't provide for the needs of our bodies. We can't provide for the needs of our spirits. We can't provide a Messiah. So let's all join hands and let's go together to the house of the one who can. We're going to get help from someone who's able, someone who's able. And so even in the darkest time in history, their prayers are lively. Their prayers are lively because their faith is lively. Even under heavy oppression, even in the silence of God, believers are praying together. Believers are praying together. So what better use could there be for your time on a Sunday or on any other day of the week than together with the holy people and pray to God, to the gracious God who hears your prayers? What better use could there be of your time? What more powerful thing could you do? How could you make a bigger impact on the world? How could you even live your little life without the prayers of the church? You need it. You need it. God gave you this. Don't neglect his gift. And so, brothers and sisters, Luke 1, 5 through 10 shows us that God gives the people of God. That means God gives you personally, all Christians, not just some Christians. He gives you everything that you need to keep believing, to keep obeying, to keep worshiping, to keep praying, even if you live in the days of Herod, even if you live in the days of Herod, even when the cause of God's truth appears to be retreating in society and even in his own church, even when you're facing antagonism in the workplace, antagonism in your own home, financial insecurity or fear of the future, failing health for a family member, failing health for you personally, exhausting battles with temptation, exhausting doubts. In all of this, Christ is your good shepherd. He's your good shepherd, and he's given you enough. He's made you more than a conqueror. You can walk through this entire life, highs and lows, by God's grace in Christ. He's given you enough of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that he purchased for you with his blood. He's given you enough of himself, of the Spirit of Christ in you. He's given you enough that you are able. You are able to do all and to stand firm. Stand firm in faith. Stand firm in obedience, stand firm in worship, stand firm in prayer. Not because of you, not because you are strong, but because he has begun a good work in you, and he, only he, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Please do not lose heart. Be encouraged. God's given you everything. Now we're going to pray, and we're going to ask him to make us know that and to make us live this week relying on that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us everything. You've given us your Son. You've given us all the blessings that your Son deserves that he has purchased by his work. You've given us all the blessings of the Holy Spirit whom your Son has poured out on us. You've given us everything we could need or even imagine needing to walk through every day of this life. Forgive us for doubting that. Forgive us for forgetting it. Forgive us for living as though it were not true. Forgive us these sins in Christ's blood. And for Christ's name's sake, please teach us to remember it all day, every day, and to live this life with more joy than we thought was possible as we believe you, as we obey you, as we worship you, as we pray to you, and as we do all of it in the communion of the saints. We ask in Christ's name, amen.